Wanted to mention, as we look towards the month of December, I have not forgotten about our week of prayer. Those logistics are going to have to work out. We can spend every week certainly giving extra time to prayer, but we didn't do that when we normally do. And I just wanted to mention that still trying to figure out the exact and best time. It's going to be a little bit different than it has in the past. But Lord willing, we'd like to still do that this year. And also, we'd like to be able to encourage folks who haven't been able to be with us in our services. And what we'd like to do during the month of December, we'll have, Lord willing, a sign-up and take some time right after our morning service for some of us, based on sign-up, to go over and carol to those folks. We'll have that sign-up, and then as we do sometimes in December, the teens have done that, where we've gone to a home and caroled and taken a fruit basket and just wanted to encourage someone. But I wanted to just mention that we're going to open that up to our church family, and hopefully if we get weather like today, it'd be perfect. If there's weather issues, we may have to adjust things, but during the month of December, we'd like to try to do that. So be thinking about that as the sign-up sheet comes out. Just be thinking about a Sunday where just that after the morning service, some of us, we're not going to overwhelm them with the whole church family, but some of us can go over and sing and hopefully be an encouragement to those folks who they may have even joined us through the technology, but they just haven't been able to be here to hear the singing in person. Psalm 47 in your Bible, if you were with us last week, you may remember as we looked at this psalm, major theme in the psalm is God as the King of all the earth. That's a line from verse 2, a great king over all the earth. And then again in verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. And when you look at the Psalms, of course, written by the Jews for Jewish worship, obviously for Christian worship as well, which is Jews and Gentiles, we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So these psalms are for us too. But in this psalm in particular, there is a broader group in view than just the Jewish people, because the psalm starts out with these words, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples." There is a focus on the nation of Israel when it says in verse 3, "He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet." So it's not that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, isn't in view. Of course, verse 4 emphasizes that even further when it says, "He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves." That is, as I understand it, the nation that God had chosen for them, the land, rather, that he had chosen for them, the place where they took pride in, the possession that God had given them. And it was a glorious land as God had distributed it to them and given that to them. That's the division. As you can look at the psalm and see the word Selah there, there's at least a reason for pause, as that word, I believe, means either a pause, could be a musical notation, but anytime there's a musical pause and there are meaningful words, certainly you would think about what you've sung and anticipate what is coming next. And in verse 5, you have the idea of an ascension. An ascension which is joined with the shouts of the people and the trumpet sound, or the shofar. In Scripture, the presence of God as he came down on the mountain. The coming of Christ when he comes again. Both are associated with the sound of a trumpet. One author was even surmising, although you couldn't hear a trumpet on earth, that as Christ entered into those heavenly courts and ascended to the heavenly throne, there likely would have been angels with trumpets praising and rejoicing in the coming of Christ into heaven. There was an earthly ascension, you could say, that may have provided the historical basis for this psalm, and that is when the Ark of the Covenant came into Jerusalem for the first time as David, with shouts and singing and rejoicing, brought the Ark in, and it was placed in a place where God's people could worship him there in Jerusalem. But of course, the ascension that we tend to think of, if you just said the ascension, is the ascension of Christ. And we took a little time to think about the ascension of Christ and what that must have looked like for his disciples. And then on the other side of that cloud as he came into heaven. What is the call to the peoples in the nations as God ascends to that throne, as Christ ascends to the throne? Well, we looked at verse 6 and verse 7, and we saw that five times there is this call to sing praises. Sing praises. Sing praises. Sing praises. Sing praises, and then sing praises with a skillful psalm, verse 7. So there's a call in light of our King and his ascension, his being seated upon the throne, to sing to him. This call comes to all the peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike, to give praise to the King. And I would just take a few moments to consider these thoughts in verses 6 and 7. Obviously, you have this repeated command, which means that we need to praise him enthusiastically and continually. This isn't something that needs to stop. It needs to just continue. And as we sing today, and as we sing in God's will whenever we gather together, as we sing personally, privately, as we even leave this life, we're not going to stop singing. It's only going to continue. And there's, in the ages to come, songs to be sung to praise our great King. And I would just encourage you, don't let anything silence your singing. We may not be able to sing like we have in the past. Try to sing outside as we can, but don't let anything stop your singing. Singing is a ministry to ourselves as well as it is to other people when we sing together. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." It was Fanny Crosby who said, "I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song." And as she had opportunity, even her blindness, she wrote many, many hymns that have been an encouragement to others to sing to the Lord. If you don't have a hymnal, if you don't have a book that you can go to, there, of course, are resources online. But I just want to encourage you to make sure that you have songs available that you can sing. And I'm not talking about the songs of the world. I'm talking about songs that will refresh and encourage and strengthen your heart. Don't let the world capture your praise. God is worthy of our best praise. He's worthy of our devotion. Don't let something else in the world capture that. Don't let something else in the world get a hold of your heart's emotions, and you spend your time thinking about all those other things, and you don't think about the Lord. Praise to the Lord, the song says, "Oh, let all that is in me adore him. Oh, let all that has life and breath come now with praises before him." And remember, we're singing to the King. Look at what it says, verse 6, "Sing praises to God." Sing praises to our King. We are singing, of course, when we sing, we do for one another, but we're also singing directly to him. It's really a call to worship. And of course, enthusiastic worship in light of who he is appropriate. "Let the Amen," the song says, "sound from his people again, gladly forever adore him." Another thought that you can see here in this psalm is to praise him, not just continually, enthusiastically, but also intelligently. When it says, "sing praises with a skillful psalm," or a maskil, you find that word maskil in the psalms. It's often in the titles. You have a maskil of David, for instance, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a maskil of Asaph, Heman, Ethan. As you look in the margin, whenever you see that word, it oftentimes uses the word contemplative or didactic, which is a teaching kind of thing, or skillful. And the root of that word means to understand, or the verb, rather, that word comes from, is it's a verb that means to understand or to comprehend. And so when it says, sing praises with a skillful psalm, the idea is with an instructive psalm, understanding the truths that those words are teaching. So we don't just sing to make a bunch of noise. We don't sing to just, you know, say words to others. The words that we say should be understood ourselves. We want others to understand that, but we should be singing in such a way that we really comprehend what we're saying. And really, when you do, particularly in the light of the theme of this psalm, it does tend to increase our enthusiasm. It does tend to increase our joy. It increases our faith when we sing to the King and we praise our King. And I would just encourage you to, if you don't understand, sometimes we come across words in our hymns that we don't really understand. You ever sing a song like that? And you come to the word and you're like, what was that about? Never murmur nor repine. What does that mean? And there are times where we need to take the time to explain that and think about it. And deepen our understanding of what we're saying. And when it comes to truths about God, how important it is to understand who our God is. And I would just ask, by word of application, how deep is your praise life? Sometimes we ask about our prayer life, but how deep is your praise life? When you praise God, how deep does that go? What words and truths about God do you contemplate and meditate on, and then you praise Him for? God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for this food. Those are profound truths. And even just exploring those two, God is great and God is good, would be, I mean, just expound upon that. But it's the particulars from His Word that as we come to understand Him in a greater way, we can praise Him more intelligently, deepens our understanding of His greatness. So has there been anything recently about God's loving kindness? Has there been anything recently about God's grace or the depth of His mercy or His forbearance or His sovereignty? I'm just giving some possibilities. The fact that He's incomprehensible. What about His perfect wisdom? What about His justice that is always good and right? In other words, we can expand our praise life and deepen our praise life as we understand more of God's words. And even as we sing, there are the times that, of course, we are teaching and admonishing one another even while we sing. We're deepening our understanding of the Lord. So how deep is your praise life? And as you speak of Him to others, what do you say? And God is, isn't He? He's worthy of our best thoughts. He's worthy of the best hymns. He's worthy of our best poetry, our most skillful and artful work and praise is best spent on God. May the Lord help us to spend our lives and really devotion on the Lord. Remember the woman who broke her alabaster vial of precious ointment? There were some who, standing by, thought she had wasted it. And Christ said, leave her alone. She hadn't wasted it at all. She had spent it rightly because of who Christ is. It could be that the reason we're not singing is because of the next point I want to make. Look in verse 6. It says, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. If you haven't entered in to a relationship with God, then praise is not going to be coming out of your lips. In fact, I think that's the reason why sometimes people come to a service just like this, and if there was singing, as we will have later on, they don't participate. They don't sing. They don't open their mouths. It's a strange thing. Not for medical reasons, not for, you know, sore throat or something like that, but there's just a heart that does not respond, does not find joy in, does not gravitate to the praises of the Lord. But if you know that he's your king, you will be one of those voices who say, "Long live the king," and "Hallelujah." You can't help but do it when you know him, because of how great he is and because of how good he is. The song says, Christmas song, "So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him." The idea of owning him is claiming him as your king. Not standing outside in rebellion, not turning away according to your own path, but actually owning him. And it says, "The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him." And if there is any love in your heart, if salvation has come to your life, then it will be like the psalm, that there will be a sound of rejoicing in the tents of the righteous. There'll be rejoicing in your life if you know God, if he becomes your king. So praise him personally, enthusiastically, intelligently, continually. Don't stop praising the Lord. And I think the major theme that we see in this psalm is to praise him for his sovereignty. There are many truths about God to praise. This psalm draws attention to the sovereignty of God, the greatness of God as our king. And I want to consider his rule, his realm, his throne, his subjects, and at the end of the psalm, his exaltation. Might sound like a lot. So let's get started. His rule, his realm, his throne, his subjects, his exaltation, his rule. What does the psalm say? Verse 7, "God is king of all the earth." Verse 8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." When we think of God's rule or his sovereignty, we're thinking in terms of these kinds of scriptures, not just what we just read, but others. Job said, "I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job 42:2, Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Psalm 135, 6, "For whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries." Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Isaiah 14, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Isaiah 43, verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" And then there's Ephesians 1, 11, "Also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of his will." This is God in his sovereign plan and purpose, doing whatever he pleases as the king of all the earth, as the God over all the nations. Why? For his own glory. Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God, as sovereign God, is over all, and he has purposes and a plan and a will which he is accomplishing, and it cannot be but accomplished. It must be accomplished. One writer defined his sovereignty as his absolute right to govern and dispose all of his creatures according to his good pleasure. Another defined God's sovereignty as his supremacy, his kingship, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he's almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, determining the course of destinies as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then A.W. Pink says, such is the God of the Bible. This is our God. Another definition is his undisputed right to govern all that he has made. Other than the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God is more emphasized, I believe, in Scripture more than anything else. And you can look at Scripture and you can see that word king, or you can see kingdom as it applies to God and his kingdom, but it's more than that. It's found like in Daniel chapter 1 when God delivers his own people, and the instruments, or the tabernacle, or the temple items, all those things that they would use in worship and sacrifices. And it says that God just delivered those things over to Nebuchadnezzar. That's God's sovereignty too. And read through the book of Daniel, you see God's sovereignty over his servants, his sovereignty over Nebuchadnezzar, the sovereignty over Belshazzar, his sovereignty over history, if you read Daniel chapter 7. Where he introduces to Daniel, in terms of a vision, all these nations that are coming, and as they come, these kingdoms that come, that finally comes the kingdom of the Son of Man, and that king rules over all and for the rest of eternity. Now, I would just ask you, when was the last time you praised God for his sovereignty? When you rejoiced in his sovereignty, in his control of all things? His right to govern all that he's made. The words of that one definition. You know, many people reject God's sovereignty. There is a desire to retain our sovereignty, isn't there? We come into this world and we think that we're owners of ourselves. And we forget we have a creator. And even when we've been redeemed, sometimes we forget we have a redeemer. We start to act and think as if we owned ourselves and we had no master. But when you reject God's sovereignty, when you turn and seek to find authority in another or in yourself, you're doing exactly what Pharaoh did, to his everlasting ruin. As he said to Moses, when Moses came and said, "Let my people go," what did Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, he found out, didn't he? As plague after plague came, and he hardened and hardened his heart. And eventually, God showed him who was sovereign. He showed that great and mighty king that though he sat on the throne of Egypt, and though he had many, many subjects, including this slave kingdom that was under his kingdom, God showed him that he was more powerful. And destroyed not only the country, but destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. You know, sovereignty is not something that we come into this world believing. And again, even believers at times don't want to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Jonathan Edwards has a famous passage that he wrote about his own experience with regard to God's sovereignty. He said, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell." He said, "It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in thus eternally disposing of men. according to his sovereign pleasure. But never could I give account of how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time nor a long time after that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, he says, my mind rested in it and it put to end all those cavils and objections. And then he says this, and there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce have ever found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy and hardening whom he will. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. This doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. And I'd ask you where you are. And, of course, the Spirit of God has a part in that, doesn't he? Where he works in life to bring salvation. And even after a person is a new creature, as God works in that heart and shapes that heart according to the Word of God, and that heart is seeing in Scripture not just broader statements like this, God is King of all the earth, but when it says in Scripture, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, acknowledging his sovereignty in our very salvation, that he chose me out of nothing good that I ever did. And this is who our God is. He is sovereign. Notice what it says in verse 7. God is King of all the earth. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. Let's think about his realm. We could think in terms of individuals, but this psalm gives us a bigger picture. King of all the earth, reigning over the nations. We've been watching or listening or somehow aware, I'm guessing, of an election this last week. Population of this nation is about 328 million people. Global population is 7.8 approximately. When it says God is king over all the earth, it's not the 328. That's a small number in comparison to the whole world. The larger nations, 1.4 billion, China, India, 1.3. The other large nations, Pakistan, Brazil, Indonesia, Nigeria. God is king over all of those nations. All of them. In fact, if you say all the earth, I think this psalm has a focus on the nations and the earth. But if you think about the earth, well, there's a lot more kingdoms, you might say, than just people. There's a lot of animals that he made, and God is king and reigns over all of those creatures that he made. And we get from time to time to get a little insight into the creatures that God has made, and we see what a wonderful creator, but he's also the ruler. Made them as they are and still rules them, still provides for them, still governs them. And God has demonstrated his sovereignty over this earth, and particularly, as I say in this psalm, is more the peoples of the earth, the nations. When has God demonstrated this sovereignty? Well, at the flood. Psalm 29 says the Lord sat as king at the flood. That was a time when God showed his sovereignty over the earth, when the earth got so corrupt that he decided to judge the earth and send all this destruction, but preserve and save Noah and his family. Babel, another illustration of God's sovereignty. You read through the pages of Genesis and you get the idea that God not only creates the world, but he's going to govern the world, and he does. And then as he starts to build Abraham's family and the families of the earth around, you find that God speaks in terms of building nations, of multiplying peoples, of disposing of land according to his will. He grants certain nations, even ones that you might not expect, a land. Because he's governing. And when those nations sin against him, whether it be a city-state like Sodom, or whether it be the seven nations of Canaan, he's going to rule over that. He judges them. He may be patient for a time. He may let the iniquity of the Amorite be made full, as he says, but there's coming a day when he judges Sodom and he judges the seven nations. Of course, he judged Egypt. But you look at even the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah, who is called a prophet to the nations, and you find that God is governing even those nations during the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah spoke to Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Babylon. Why could this prophet from Israel go and prophesy to those nations' judgment? Because God is the king of all the earth, and they are obligated to him, the nations are. And so he sends his servant to go and prophesy to them to show that they need to repent or else they will likewise perish. Remember Nineveh? That was a sovereign act of God to send a prophet there to call them to repentance, and they did repent, praise the Lord. Those men of Nineveh are going to rise up in the judgment, and they're going to condemn others because they repented even at the preaching of Jonah. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all the earth. He's sovereign over all the nations. And if he's sovereign over them, then who is placed in leadership over them is also within the realm of his sovereignty. The king or the president, whoever it may be, the governor of a state, the mayor of a city, is God involved in those decisions too? Does he ordain them? Does he appoint them? Daniel said, Daniel chapter 2, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings, establishes kings. By way of application, presidents too. And I'm not just talking about this election. Whatever elections to come, whatever nations in the world, God is sovereign. He rules over them. Now, we might ask the question, well, why then does he allow a wicked ruler? Well, he doesn't allow wicked rulers without accountability. Nebuchadnezzar learned that real quickly when he had to go out. I mean, it took some time for him to realize it, but he learned it when God suddenly took the reason from his mind and he starts acting like a beast. And for 7 years, those years passed by, and his servants no doubt had trouble explaining, or what are we going to do? The king's still alive, but he's out there eating grass. When reason returned to Nebuchadnezzar, God gave him his kingdom back. He praised the Lord and acknowledged God's sovereignty. When he came to his right mind, you might say, that's when he acknowledged, because of his own personal experience, God was sovereign over his mind. And he is, isn't he? He's sovereign over someone who might not be in their right mind. But the Bible also says in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And you say, even for a violent, idolatrous king? Yes. Herod, Pilate, you think they were outside the realm of God's sovereignty? No, we know that they too were placed in particular positions according to God's providential plan, as Peter says, to do whatever his hand determined to do beforehand. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. And we certainly don't like it when we're under a situation or in a situation where, or in, when we've seen it in history where there's an oppressive ruler or an evil ruler. But don't forget, God will hold them to account. And if he doesn't in time, he will in eternity. And if he doesn't in time, there must be a reason that he allows. Look at the first few centuries of the church and see all the martyrs. I was reading of the martyrdom of Ignatius of Antioch, as he was sentenced because of his trust in Christ, his unwillingness to worship the demons that The emperor and others would have him worship. He was sentenced to die in Rome, fed to wild beasts, tossed into the arena, eaten by lions or tigers or whatever they had. But you look, and I think what the writer Tertullian said was true, that blood of Christians, you've heard it said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He just said the blood of Christians is seed. And as those martyrs lost their lives, as they testified in those moments, those times when they're about to die, to Christ, the testimony of Christ expanded. To the point at which, although it wasn't a truly Christian empire, the empire eventually became Christian in name. God so conquered the hearts of people through those witness and those testimonies. And of course, it was by the power of his Spirit through his servants. But God was working in very, you would say, dark times. It's a comforting thing to know that God reigns. It's a comforting thing to know that he rules. Whatever time in your life, whatever circumstance you have, God is in control. That's one of those stabilizing truths that can bring us to a place of just calmness. We don't have to worry. God is in control. Even though I might not think that he is, even though it seems like he's not, he's still in control. Not only has he ruled in the past, but he also reigns presently. Look at the wording here in verse 8. It says God reigns. That would be a present tense English word. The Hebrew has God has reigned. That tends to suggest something in the past, but it's actually a perfect. And the idea is that it's something that has happened and it has continuing results. So the idea of God reigns, yes, he has reigned in the past, but he still does is the sense. Yes, he does. It's a state of existence. That God still reigns, not just over Egypt, not just over the nations of Canaan, not just in the days of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, but today, 21st century, still 2020, right? We'd like to get past 2020, but it's 2020, and this is God's 2020. He's sovereign in it, and he's sovereign over it. He's sovereign right now. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let me just give you a little bit of a backdrop in my thinking about even this passage. Is when you think about God reigning, Psalm 47 says it. The Old Testament evidences it. The New Testament, Jesus even said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. What does that mean? But that he reigns. Look at this verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. I believe the he there is referring specifically to God the Father. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, whether it's God the Father or God, all three persons of the Trinity, what is this saying? That God is the blessed and only sovereign. The king of, you might see in the margin, there's a little number next to the word kings, if your Bible has those notes. And that references, that second word, kings, is a present tense. And it's the king of those who are reigning as kings. Okay, you understand what he's saying? He's the king of those who are reigning as kings. He's talking about first century. The next phrase, Lord of Lords. He's talking about those who are reigning as lords or who are ruling as lords. The point is that not only has God reigned in the past and demonstrated that, but he is reigning in the present. This is a present tense. Paul is saying in his day and time, right now, even if the emperor on the throne, I was going to say Napoleon, it was Nero, even if Nero on the throne is killing Christians, there is a king above that king. There is a ruler above that ruler. And it's God. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, and I appreciate your patience. I know you're wearing masks. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we're going to close here in just a moment. But if I could just give you an illustration. It's a biblical one. It is a comforting, it is a good thing to remember that there's always a throne above whatever earthly authority. I think it's interesting in light of our nation's circumstance right now that we're considering this psalm. God is king of all the earth. Whoever would become a ruler in this nation or any other, God is sovereign over them. But here's the illustration. You remember Stephen? Stephen, who is giving testimony powerfully to Jerusalem, he's preaching the gospel. They can't resist the wisdom with which he's speaking. They finally took him. The Sanhedrin got him, and they brought him in for questioning. And we have the great big speech that he gave in Acts chapter 7, that sermon that he gave to the Sanhedrin. And he closed with the convicting line of, you stiff-necked and hard-hearted, just like your fathers killed the prophets, so you killed the coming, you killed the righteous and just one. So that he charged them again with the taking of the life of Christ, crucifixion of Christ. And in that scene, they're starting to gnash their teeth, right? They're filled with murderous rage. But what does Stephen see in those last moments? The Bible says the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man, that same picture, Daniel 7, this universal king. And he was standing. At that moment, normally the scripture says that he's seated, but there he was standing. And many believe, I believe, he was actually standing with his focus on what was going on with Stephen. And Stephen, in the moment of his death, is giving testimony to the reality of a throne above any earthly power. And that was after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the sending of the Spirit. There Jesus is in heaven, standing by the throne, which normally he's seated on. And that's what he saw as he entered into eternity. The Son of Man standing, and he is waiting, isn't he, until the Father sends him. And when he comes, of course, he's going to deal with wrath on his enemies, but he's going to rule for 1,000 years visibly on earth. But until then, is he ruling here? Yes, he's ruling here. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has a spiritual kingdom where he's taken the hearts of many, many people around this globe, and he has their heart because they found salvation in him. And those people, whatever their earthly ruler is, that God is going to hold them accountable, they have a king. You have a king. It's King Jesus. And that's reason to take comfort, and even if he should allow circumstances like Stephen's, he's going to hold accountable. May the Lord help us to keep our eyes upon our king, to keep on praising him, to keep on praising him for his sovereignty over all things. He is the king of all the earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow, we do thank you that you have sent Christ. We thank you that he has risen, that he is seated at your right hand, and that he deserves the honors, the praises of all of his people. And indeed, in this psalm, all of the nations who one day in the kingdom will rejoice in their great king. Lord, we pray that you would calm our hearts and give us confidence that whatever happens in this world, whatever nation we should go to, if you call us to a field where we would go and serve you in another place, and some of our missionaries are, where they're really under other rulers for the time being, we thank you that wherever we might be on this globe, that there's always one who sits on the throne above every earthly position of power and authority. One who will hold to account. One who will certainly use whatever circumstances he has ordained for the good of his people, for the progress of his gospel. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to think rightly and to give you our praise and to live in the light of your sovereignty. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dismiss or have our closing announcements, I'm going to ask my wife to come. And if you'll take your handout, the song handout for today. Did anybody not get one? Needs one? Okay. And look at the backside. We're not going to sing. Just want you to get the tune in your head so that as we go outside, we can sing this together. Anybody need one? If you need one, John's got some extra ones there. Okay, and as she plays through this, we're going to sing it outside, but since we don't have the piano outside, we wanted to refresh our minds with the tune. And then after she plays, Tim will come, dismiss us, and we'll go out and sing together.